Well, it is a real delight to see all of you here today, and we want to turn in God's Word once again back to the book of Ruth, to Ruth chapter 4. We've been looking at this delightful little story, which is a story of good news that is for us, and as is true, there's a pattern to stories as they're best told. There's a man named Blake Snyder who wrote a book called Save the Cat. And Save the Cat has become the primer on screenwriting. So if you want to know how to write a movie script, this is your key. And he says that at about 70% of the way through the movie, you need to introduce the all hope is lost theme or event. The hero has been involved in the story. He has been at work. He's about to win the victory. But then there's this sense that the bad guys close in, and now all hope is lost, leaving the audience on the edge of its seat, wondering what is going to happen. Our family was watching the movie Just Mercy, which I know a number of you have seen recently. It's a story of an attorney who goes from up north down to Alabama in the 80s to seek justice for those who have been unjustly put on death row. And so the attorney Brian Stevenson is trying to help Walter McMillan, who has been falsely accused. And it seems that all of the evidence is there for a new trial. And yet in the local community, that new trial is rejected. And there's anger that wells up even in the courtroom. And we as an audience just find ourselves crushed, just feeling a bit stunned that things are not where they need to be. And if you'll notice in the book of Ruth, we've seen Naomi and Ruth, these widows, return to the land of Israel. And they are returning because they've heard that the Lord has visited Israel, and they're clinging to him by faith. And in the next chapter, chapter 2, Boaz, the hero of the story, he meets Ruth in the field, and they're looking to the Lord who provides bread for his people and for his mercy to be expressed. And they realize that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth and Naomi scheme together to go and ask that Boaz would spread his wing over Ruth and would take her on, essentially a marriage proposal. Boaz, being the just man that he is, he says, yes, I'll redeem you. But there's this hang up. There's another redeemer who is closer. And where does this come? Well, it's just before the three-quarter point of the book. It's almost like Blake Snyder went to the book of Ruth to write his book on screenwriting. Right? These stories, they all land the same kind of way because God is the ultimate storyteller. And we're left wondering, well, if Ruth is such a great woman and Boaz is so virtuous, how is this other kinsman redeemer not going to be the one who takes on Ruth and buys back everything belonging to Naomi? And we're left kind of asking the question, is romance just going to kind of give way to rules and regulation? Will love just fall to the legal code of the day? And there won't be any true ultimate redemption here that we're longing for? And this brings us to chapter 4. Boaz has said, I'm going to go deal with this today. And Naomi has assured Ruth that he won't rest until his work is finished. And so we come to chapter 4 here. But before we read, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has written the story of all history. You've written the story of our lives. And we come, Lord, wondering sometimes, are we personally or culturally at that all hope is lost kind of moment? And we feel that tension here in this account. And we pray, O God, that you would be the master storyteller here by the power of your Spirit, that you would speak by your word and spirit to your people. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who will be the Redeemer? That's the question that is before us now. Give attention to God's word as we read Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you to this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him upon her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and eternally. Children, as we work our way through this passage, there are two primary scenes that we're going to encounter. One is the courtroom scene, and then the other is a birthday party. And so let me just give you a couple of suggestions of things that you might draw, and the pictures will be shown on the screen, not tonight since we'll be outside, but you'll see them next week on the screen before the morning service, Lord willing. First of all, let me mention the birthday scene where Naomi celebrates the birth of her grandson, Obed. And it's a scene where the people have been restored back to the land. And there's this real party that's going on because God has given a son. And you know that birthday parties are usually very colorful events. Now, a few weeks ago, we were looking at the book of Lamentations, which is the sorrow over the people of God being led away into exile. And at one point, I suggested you might draw a picture of the city going from color to black and white, because that is exactly what was going on in the text, speaking of how colorful and vibrant the city had been and had been reduced to ashes. Well, now what do we see happening in this story? But we see life and color coming back into the picture. So you might draw a birthday party. If you can weave those colors in, that's great. But the second scene that you could draw, which actually comes first, is the scene of the courtroom, where we see that Boaz is going to go and he's going to do his obligation as a redeemer. He is going to work with the elders of the city and this other relative who's closer than he is to look at redeeming Naomi and Ruth. Now, we've already talked about Naomi and how involved she is in the life of her daughter-in-law and in the lives of her children. She's a very active woman. And at the end of chapter 3, she told Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out." But using our sanctified imaginations, it's not too hard to imagine that Naomi is probably just burning inside, wondering how it's going. And so, children, you might draw a picture of Naomi taking you down to the city gate to sort of peer out from around the edges of the gate or the wall to see what is going on with Boaz here in this place. Because you remember that we have a problem in this book. We actually have a couple of problems that haven't been resolved fully. Naomi had gone down into the land of Moab, and her two sons and her husband had died, and she was left with no sons and no grandsons, no one to perpetuate their family name. And secondly, they were hungry, and they had come back to Bethlehem, to their hometown, bringing Ruth, who was now her daughter-in-law from Moab. And they had come there because they were hungry. And she was a woman who was left empty. And she had told the people of the town, "Call me Mara, because I'm bitter." She had been emptied of herself. The Lord had stripped all of those things away, and so she was now looking for the steadfast love of the Lord. And as we've seen through the course of the book, she was someone who was looking for the steadfast love of the Lord. Her eyes were peeled, and she was expecting that in some measure she would see it. And so Boaz takes up his responsibility, and the real question here as we enter this portion of the story, as we've seen, is who is it that's going to be the redeemer? There's been redemption that's promised, but who will it be? Will, in these days of the judges ruling in Israel, where every person just does what's right in his own eyes, will some unknown man be the one who redeems Ruth and we just sort of carry on? Or will this man of such upstanding character as Boaz, who's proven his love and his care and his genuine concern, do more than provide a mere legal answer, after which life would just sort of roll on? Well, Boaz goes down here to the gate, or goes up rather to the gate, we see in verse 1. And here we have this first scene where we find ourselves peering around the corner, perhaps with Naomi, at what is going on. And Boaz has arisen to the gate, and he sees the Redeemer, the one about whom he had spoken, this closer relative, come by. And what does Boaz do at the end of verse 1? He says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And you can hear the sort of authoritative sense in his voice. Here's a man who is rising to this challenge, and he is going to step up in a community that is known for such abuse to make sure that what is right is accomplished and that redemption is performed. And it's a striking way here in which he greets this man who he calls in English here his friend, as they're sitting in the place where the legal transactions of the day take place. But the storyteller, in telling the story, does not use a Hebrew word for friend here. The word literally in Hebrew is poloni almoni. And you can imagine Boaz saying, "Poloni almoni, get over here and sit down." Now, we don't think that Boaz was reading some, you know, mob fiction and he took the name of some mob boss to call this man, or that was necessarily his real name. Perhaps the author is trying to hide his name, but by the rhyming sense of Poloni Almoni, you get the idea that this is kind of like when we would use the name Joe Schmo. Some John Doe, but we actually want to refer to him with a little less respect than that. It's a rhyming, sort of sing-songy kind of name. And what does it tell us about this man who has appeared on the scene? Well, it tells us that he's really pretty insignificant. I mean, after all, nothing ever really happens to Joe Schmo. It's just a name, a title that's affixed to someone. And we'll see this man's character unfolded for us. So Poloni Almoni sits down, and then Boaz waits, and you can imagine he gathers this elder from the city who's walking past, and then that one, and then another one, and another one, and he asks them to sit down until he has something of a quorum, so that it would be attested legally that this act of redemption has been performed. The drama is building. What is it that's going to happen here in the scene today? And so we're told at the end of chapter 2 that they all sat down. Then Boaz says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so he says, I'm giving you right of first refusal. You have the opportunity to buy this. Now, as we've said in the past, there in ancient Israel was the stipulation that the land was to stay in the family forever. And if a person saw all of their heirs wiped out, others would arise to raise up seed, raise up a next generation for the dead so that their name might be perpetuated. It might continue in Israel. And there were allowances for the land to be sold or others to take possession of it for a season and these kinds of things. But the law of the Lord always called for the property and even the people to be redeemed or to be brought back. And so in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, we read, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. See, the Lord is the ultimate landowner. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. And you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Levirate law, where one was required to raise up seed for his relatives. Now, as we look at the situation presented to us here, there must have been some sort of modifications in the applications of these laws. There wasn't an obligation necessarily that Ruth would marry this person or that these would marry Ruth, but there is this opportunity that is here for redemption. And the fella hears this offer. We see him contemplating this. You can almost see the look on his face. He says, here's this widow. She's come back. She has no offspring. If I buy the land from her, because I'm the closest relative, I'll have to feed her mouth for the next few years, but she's probably going to kick the bucket before too long, and then I'll be able to give this land to my other children, to their offspring, and all will be well. So what does he say here as he contemplates these things? Look again at verse 4. He says, I will redeem it. There's a certain emphasis on the fact that I'm going to do this in the original language. He's stepping up to the plate. But then our buddy Boaz, who has so skillfully held back another part of the deal, points out that Naomi does actually have a relative with her. It's her daughter-in-law, this foreign woman, this Moabitess, and you acquire her as well. And now you see the look on the man's face. The calculation starts to run a little bit differently. He says, you know, I have my own offspring, and this would be a multicultural sort of situation that might come in my family. I'd have third culture people around. There would be more mouths to feed. I can sort of imagine the infighting that there might be. And by the way, my own family members would be impoverished going forward because the inheritance would have to be split differently. And he's just almost overwhelmed with seeing all of this. And he realizes there's a cost. There's a cost to stepping up to redeem someone else. There's a cost to service. And so what's Poloni Almoni's attitude? He says, no. Although he says it in fancier words. He says in verse 6, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. There is always a cost for the Redeemer who would buy back a people or a land. Poloni Almoni was the sort of man that wasn't willing to sacrifice himself in order to bring about redemption. The cost, whether it was in dollars or in relationships or simply ease of life, it wasn't worth it to him. He didn't have, in this case, apparently, that higher view of God's steadfast love, his loving kindness, his mercy that he wants his people to be and to express to others around them. But Boaz is willing to take this on because of the heart of love that the Lord has given him for these people. And then we're told what happens in verses 7 and following, something akin to a modern day handshake. This has to be attested, and in those days someone would take their shoe off and give it to the person. You remember that the Lord told his people that he was going to give them possession of every place where they set their foot. And there is something about physically taking possession, dominion, by putting your feet on a particular piece of land. Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade, he talked about this when he would go to different campuses to preach back in the 1950s. He wanted to make sure before there was any sort of a service of preaching, calling people to faith and repentance, that they would get out there with their own feet and sort of claim that the campus, as it were, walk around and simply pray. And isn't this what we see happening in protests or in prayer vigils and these kinds of things in our own land or around the world? Showing up is symbolic of the fact that we have a sense of responsibility, ownership to take dominion of our city. Some, of course, will do this sort of thing in the wrong kind of way, but in its best sense, we see that the feet are the feet that rule, and those that do it right want to rule in service to the people who are around them. Well, this man gives up his shoe, unwilling to be engaged in that kind of redemption. And then we see Boaz now having negotiated the right of redemption. Now we hear Boaz stepping up to actually redeem Ruth, Naomi, and the land. Listen to his words here in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And is it not true that we, as we enter into this story, are also witnesses to this great sacrificial act engaged in by Boaz as he purchases at cost to himself all these whom we have grown to love here in this story? These who are yet alive with our Lord today in heaven, in their spirit, with their bodies being still united to Christ in their graves. And as we enter into the story, Boaz is looking for a witness. And if we are peering around the corner here with Naomi, and we hear Boaz say these words, "You are witnesses this day," what do we want to say in our own heart of hearts? We want to jump up from around the corner of the wall and we want to say with the other people, "We are witnesses. We have seen this as it has been revealed to us that there is a Redeemer." And in this story, Boaz is that Redeemer. And that's really why we gather here week by week, isn't it? We gather here to hear the great story of redemption and to rise up and to say, "We are witnesses." What is it that happened on this day of the week, beloved? Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquering death as our great Redeemer. He is the one who says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And when we gather each week as the people of God, we are gathered to say, with these people of old in the gate, we are witnesses. We may not be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and others were witnesses in that eyewitness sort of sense. But we ourselves are just as much witnesses to the most miraculous thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth. And what's going on here at the gate is a formal legal transaction that is being observed and attested to by those who would be the notaries. And you see the response of the people here in verse 11, we are witnesses. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to go with Richard Blankenship because there's some work that has to be done for a future wedding where we have to get two documents notarized, one attesting to the fact that I am indeed a pastor who is actively engaged in a local congregation, and then other documents that I have to take that prove that I am ordained within this denomination, and we'll go for a very dry service at a bank where this person who's been appointed as a notary public will pull out his or her stamp, will watch us sign these documents, and they'll stamp those things to authenticate that this is really true. It works, but it's not as exciting as what goes on in an oral culture when people are giving this sort of vibrant, verbal, oral attestation to the fact that something is true, that something has happened. And in churches that have a more vibrant oral tradition, you'll sometimes hear preachers say, "Do I have a witness? And what is it that's called for?" An answer like, "You have a witness," or an amen. And there's a sense in which preaching and worship is an event, such as happened at the gate here. It's not simply that a word is being proclaimed and that documents are being stamped, but the audience that's gathered, the elders and all of the people, are ready to stand up. When they're asked the question, "Is there a Redeemer?" their response, "We are witnesses," right? We're not accustomed to being drawn into the story enough to feel like we're actually right there. But that's how you're supposed to feel at this point. And to recognize, wow, God has raised up a Redeemer. And all of a sudden we step back into the 21st century and we realize, wait, that experience, it's still true for me today because Jesus has come. And why do I come to church? It's because something real and true has happened. And we are here to attest to the fact that we are witnesses. We have a Redeemer who has, at the price of his own blood, purchased us to be his very own. Well, how do these people respond to the Redeemer here? They say, well, we're witnesses, but it's not just that. They pray for this one who is a Redeemer. And listen to this prayer. By the way, one of the things, we may come back and look at this later, but one of the striking things that everyone observes in Ruth is that every prayer that is answered, every prayer that is uttered, rather, is answered. And one of the things that we see is that though God is not always predictable, as one commentator says, God is always faithful. The prayers don't get answered the way we think they will be necessarily. We have characters in the story who reach these various points where it feels like all hope is lost. And they're praying for certain things and God answers in a completely different but better way. And so here we have a prayer of the people and we can hear this echoing in the gate as we're gathered there. Verse 11, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." There's a sense in the audience that we're watching more than a ordinary, dusty, dry transaction, But the Lord's doing something special here. He's taking someone who's been an outsider, a Moabite like Ruth, and he's drawing her into the picture. And they begin to think, you know, we've seen this before. God did it with Rachel and Leah. He did it with Tamar, who gave birth to her husband's own grandson in a remarkable kind of way. It was scandalous. And yet the Lord was pleased to work even through the sins of people to bring about his redemption. And so there's this prayer, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And where do we see that language appearing in Scripture again? Well, it's anticipating another birthday. Anticipating another birthday in Micah chapter 2, verse 5, the birth of someone else. Another Redeemer in Bethlehem. Well, there's this prayer that is prayed that's going to be answered in ways far beyond what we comprehend. But we turn from there. Now Boaz has redeemed Ruth. And we're still left hanging on the edge of our seats because there's still a problem. There's been redemption, but there's no heir. And Ruth is someone who was married before and she didn't have any children. Maybe she's not capable of bearing children. Well, we turn in verse 13 then to this birthday party scene that begins by telling us that Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now, what's remarkable here in verse 13 is that up to this point, there's only been one other place in the book when we're told that the Lord directly acted. And that's when Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people. The Lord has been pleased to work behind the scenes, causing us to see his act in the lives of his people and even his redemption and salvation coming through these human acts. But now it's like God burst right through all of that to tell us that the Lord gave her conception. It's not just that two people decided to have a baby. The only way this is possible and the only way life ever comes into the world is if the Lord gives life. It's true physically and it's true spiritually as well. The Lord appears on the scene here in a rather abrupt kind of way because he wants all of us to know in no uncertain terms that he is the primary actor here. And then verse 14, it's almost like we're here at Bethlehem General Hospital and all of these ladies, these friends of Naomi's, they sort of raid the hospital where Ruth is still convalescing and Boaz is there and they scoop up the baby and they go running out of the hospital because we don't see Boaz and Ruth anywhere in the picture here. It seems that they've just become overly excited and they scoop up the baby and they take the baby to Naomi and they say, "Blessed be the Lord, praise the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." And note that their prayer is very similar to what is before, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Here's Naomi, whose whole theme was that she had no heir and that her breadbasket is empty. Well, the Lord has redeemed her through Boaz, and now we see the answer to the other prayer being given in that she has been given a son. And now the language is not that Boaz is her redeemer, but this little baby has become the redeemer, this baby born in Bethlehem. And how is this going to be? Well, the answer is given here in verse 15. "He shall be to you a restorer of life," they tell her, "and a nourisher of your old age." She says, they say, "Look at the relationship you've got with your daughter-in-law. Your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. You are a woman who came back empty and has been made full because of the loving kindness of the Lord. You thought everything was lost. You recognized that the Lord had stripped everything away so that all you could cling to is his steadfast love. And when all you cling to is the steadfast love of the Lord, what do you receive? You receive a redeemer. We have received the redeemer who was born in Bethlehem, the one who is to us the restorer of life, a nourisher of our old age, even unto eternal life itself. And we have been given this great gift in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Naomi had received this gift. And there's so much application here just that we ought to be absorbing right and left. Grandchildren, what ought you to be to your grandparents who love you? You know you are one of the greatest sources of joy to them in God's economy. That you simply by your life being held in their arms bring them joy. And you, grandchildren, ought to be looking for ways to be that and to provide that for your grandparents. This is part of the wonderful covenant relationship that God gives us. And we see it exhibited here. It's not the primary point of the story by any means. But how can our eyes not just well up with tears as we see Naomi receiving this son who is a replacement? And she receives this special place of honor as one who's going to be his nurse, his caregiver. It's as though she takes on a new legal status here. She has a new claim. And notice the fact that this baby is not biologically connected to her at all, right? She was married to Elimelech. Her son was Mahlon. Both of them died. And Ruth came into the picture. Then this kinsman redeemer comes into the picture. The two of them get together. They have this baby, but there's no direct connection. And yet, this is the one who is her redeemer. Again, we've been given a child who's born in Bethlehem. God in the flesh, who has become one of us and has welcomed us into his family. Well, we see the joy here of the birthday party. And again, it's the only place in Scripture we see something so unique. The women of the city say, a son has been born to Naomi. And they're the ones who give him a name. The parents don't even get any hand in this, nor does Naomi apparently get a hand in this. His name is Obed, which means to work or a worker. He's the one who's going to work to provide this salvation, as it were. And then the book gives us a wonderful genealogy. And we wonder, why does the book end like this? And it's a fascinating way in which this whole story is constructed. It starts with an account of people who live before any of the action in the story is presented. And it concludes then with a list of people who don't live until after the action in the story is concluded. But doesn't this give us a sense of how history operates, for one thing? That we are connected to those who have gone before us. There will be those who come after us. And in this particular case, the people who are originally reading this text are in the midst of crazy days, and they need to know that there is a king who rules. And all of a sudden, we're lifted out of the sort of wonderful but perhaps insignificant story of one family, and we realize that the Lord is actually answering these prayers. There's something cosmic going on in this account. We're given the generations of Perez here. Perez fathered Hezron and so forth and so on, and you get down to verse 22, which says, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. What was God doing? He was raising up in his sovereign power a king to rule over his people so that they would know that whatever point in history they are, the Lord reigns, and he would have his king to be on the throne. And it would help the people to anticipate David, who was promised, or to look to God's work in David's life, and to look then for the fulfillment that God had promised to David, that his son would sit on the throne forever and ever. Our story ends with us wondering not who will the Redeemer be, but seeing that the Redeemer is Boaz. The Redeemer is Obed. The Redeemer is David. And when you begin to see a genealogy, there's something that begins to happen in your mind. Every year at Memorial Day, we sit around the campfire and we tell the story in our family of Uncle John, who gave his life in the Revolutionary War, and his only son died. And so there's no offspring on his side of the family, and he needs to be remembered having given his life for our country. And so we tell the story, and it's always fun to watch little children who are listening begin to make the connection as the genealogical connections are made, and it reaches their grandfather and their father and then them, and the lights go on and they say, "Hey, that's me." And they realize, you see, then that this whole story involves them. Who's the Redeemer? Well, it's Boaz, it's Obed, it's David, it's the new David, it's Jesus. And God the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if you believe in the Redeemer and you trust his steadfast love, you are united to him. And you realize that the story is about you and me. And we are able to say by faith, we are witnesses. This story is not merely a wonderful story about things that have happened of old, but it's my redemption. I have life because the Lord raised up a Redeemer. And so what is our ultimate response? Well, it is the response of Naomi's friends who gather her in. It's the response that we give to one another as we greet one another each week on the Lord's Day. It's our response as we welcome people in from other cultures, recognizing that they're made in the image of God and that they too can participate, they too can partake of this steadfast love of the Lord. And so we say to one another as we look to the Redeemer, we say to one another, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." And that name to be renowned in Israel is none other than the name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be praised, and may we be blessed. Amen.